We've been doing a series on the miracles of Jesus and drawing to a close in that series. I've enjoyed it, and it's been a blessing and encouragement to me to think about all the miracles of Jesus, 30 plus, 35 or more miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly life that we have recorded for us in Scripture. Scripture is clear there were more miracles that Jesus performed that were not recorded, but the ones that were chosen, that were recorded for us, were done so to demonstrate that we can trust Jesus no matter what. We can bring our burdens to Him. He can be trusted with anything. We can trust Him with our eternal soul, and we can trust Him with anything that is on our hearts. Before we look into Scripture today, I wanted to go to the Lord in a time of prayer. Those songs were all emphasizing prayer and the importance of prayer, the gift of prayer that God has given to us that we can communicate with Him. So let's look to the Lord in a season of prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for You today, and I'm thankful for the marvelous gift of prayer and that You have invited us to speak directly to You anytime we want. We think it would be a privilege to get to speak to someone that we consider to be a hero, maybe a famous athlete, maybe a famous business person that we look up to, maybe some social media star, movie star, whatever it may be, that we would love to meet them and to spend some time talking to them. But You, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings over all creation, have invited us to speak to You directly anytime, anywhere that we wish. You have given us this privilege that was bought and paid for through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that is torn down the veil of separation between God and man and has bridged that gulf between us and has brought us close so that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive redemption, to receive strength, to receive encouragement through You. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for the gift of prayer. I pray for all of us who are here today, God, open our ears, open our eyes that we may see You for who You truly are. We love You, Lord, and we praise You and bless Your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're speaking on the last of the miracles of Jesus in His resurrection. I had this message ready to go a couple weeks ago, but God moved in and testimonies were shared and the service really seemed to go a different direction. And I shared out of Psalm 73 on that day and pushed this one off for later. But unbeknownst to me at that time, it goes in perfectly with their Sunday school lesson. And it's just like God just gives us a high five sometimes, you know. It just encourages my soul to see, yes, we're going in the right direction. Yes, God is leading this church in the way He wants it to go. And we are just following after Him. And today, as we speak about the resurrection of Jesus, I want to approach it from a slightly different angle than we usually discuss it. And we're not going to go through a lot of the facts and the figures of the resurrection per se, but want to address it from the role of the historical perspective where it came out of. You know, for us, looking back almost 2,000 years ago now to the resurrection, we think it's hard to wrap our minds around somebody coming back from the dead, and we tend to think of it through the lens of historical criticism and say, well, those people back then were so gullible, they would have bought anything. They would have believed anything. But in this day, the different perspectives that were around the Greco-Roman world and also the Jewish world that Jesus lived in was both against the resurrection for different reasons. The Greco-Roman world viewed the body, the physical realm, as being weak and insufficient and limited. And when you died, they viewed that as being set free. And so resurrection to them, why would somebody want to come back into a weak body once they had found escape? Why would they want to escape that body? And so to the Greco-Roman world, it made no sense. But to the Jewish world, their view was that there was going to be a last great resurrection when God would raise all the righteous, and that would be the future resurrection. Why would God raise just one person while there is still death? And to them, death was tragic. To them, death was the end. To them, death was so heartbreaking. And why would God raise just one person while death is still going on in this world? So there was people who were filled with doubts and skepticisms and questions back then, as it is today. That's one of the reasons the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. It's because they had a lot of questions. This was that Greco-Roman world in Corinth, outside of the Jewish culture, although there were Jews who lived in that time and that place. But they were stretching. It was, you know, pushing them. Why should we believe that a man rose from the grave? This is totally crazy. This goes against everything that we believe. This goes against our worldview. And there really is a worldview battle in our world today that says move away from the supernatural. Those religious things, that's all just a bunch of garbage. That's myth. That's not true. It's not reality. The same was going on 2,000 years ago. But we think that we have evolved. We think we have learned so much. In reality, we're repeating the same old mistakes that they did. And so we have to come face to face with the evidence and face to face with the truth of Jesus Christ. We can do one of two things in this situation we find ourselves in. We can either follow the truth where it leads, or we can ignore it and walk away from it altogether. Unfortunately, when people come face to face with the evidence of Jesus, they still choose to go the opposite way. We see that Jesus invited people who had doubts, who had questions, to find the answers in Him. Sometimes in the church world and in Christian world, we can look out at other people and say, man, get over your doubts. Just have faith. Take a blind leap of faith into the arms of Jesus. That's not the gospel message in Scripture. He doesn't ask us just to take a blind leap of faith into nothingness. No. He gives us solid evidence for our faith. One of the followers of Jesus, Thomas, in John chapter 20, said that he wasn't going to believe Jesus had rose again until he had what? Stuck his fingers in his hands, stuck his hand in his side, and verified with his own eyeballs that this is Jesus really alive back in the flesh. Jesus doesn't appear to him again and say, Thomas, why did you doubt me? No, when Jesus appears to him, he says, Thomas, look, here it is. It's me. Come, touch me. Thomas doesn't have to touch him because he knows that it is Jesus. And he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus doesn't respond to him by pushing him away. Instead, Jesus invites him to come closer. Look at the evidence. It is really me, Thomas. Thomas believed, and he became a great missionary. This isn't in the Bible, but some of the church tradition says that Thomas went on to go to what is modern-day India. And the church in India traces its roots all the way back to this man, what we call Doubting Thomas. He went from a doubter to one who gave his life ultimately for the cause of Christ. He was transformed from a doubter to a believer when he encountered the resurrected Christ. James, the half-brother of Jesus, became a leader in the early church. The book of Acts speaks about his crucial role in the life of the early church. But in John chapter 7, verse 5, it speaks about how Jesus' own brothers did not believe in Him while He was here. I mean, they grew up with Him. They said, He's not the Messiah. Why are people following this guy like he's a Messiah? We grew up with Him. We were around Him. But after the resurrection, James and the other brothers believed in Jesus. They understood, yes, He is the Messiah. Yes, He is who He claimed to be. They were transformed from skeptics to believers when they encountered the resurrected Christ. And He became a leader in the church. These disciples were hiding out in fear after the crucifixion. They were afraid that what happened to Jesus was going to happen to them too. But when they encountered the resurrected Jesus, that totally transformed them. And they went out being the greatest missionary force this world has ever seen. In the book of Acts, it says it this way. They went into one place, Paul was there, and it said, these men that have turned the world upside down have come here also. And they went out with great boldness because they were testifying to the truth. They weren't making these things up. It wasn't some conspiracy theory that they decided, let's get together and make up a new religion. They had no reason to do that. Why would they do that? We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But they had these life-changing encounters with Jesus after the resurrection. Between the resurrection of Jesus and His ascension back into heaven was a 40-day period. During that time, people talked with Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They touched Him. And there's at least four different occasions where He ate food with people. And they were right there with Him. Over 500 people were eyewitnesses to Jesus. They saw Him eat. They ate with Him after the resurrection. What does all that show us? Simply this, that it was Him back in the same body that went into the grave. The tomb is empty. He is risen. They never found the body. You know, the Jewish religious leaders were trying to come up with something to cause the people to say, what happened here? Why is the tomb empty? They never produced a corpse and said, here is Jesus, we've got His corpse right here. No, they started the rumor, the disciples stole the body. The disciples are the ones that stole His body. Even when the Roman guard was right there, they bribed them, they bought them off, they paid them off. And here we see that Jesus is alive. It transformed the lives of so many people. Oh, why is the resurrection important? I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 briefly. Then I want to focus on the man who wrote 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, and show you some truths about his life. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we call this the resurrection chapter. I shared part of this last Sunday night. God really laid it on my heart and went to Acts chapter 10. I'll mention that briefly in just a moment. And I won't reiterate everything that I said last Sunday night, but I do want to point this out because it's so crucial to the life of the early church and to us who are here today. Notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start reading in verse 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Just as a footnote, even the liberal scholars will date 1 Corinthians to the mid-50s A.D. And they say that this statement that I just read, these three verses, are perhaps the oldest Christian creed. It's just a distillation, a boiled-down version of Christian truth. They didn't have books, so they would pass truth orally. They began speaking this phrase to one another as they proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. And they say that He was died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and that He rose again the third day. No doubt this statement arose within perhaps months of the resurrection happening. They began to share this truth. And that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, verse 6 tells us, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, some have passed away. What is Paul doing here? He's telling them, if you want to go talk to one of these eyewitnesses, go talk to them. He's talking to the Corinthians who were alive at that time. He said, the majority of these 500 people are still alive. Go talk to one of them and find out the truth of the resurrection. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now I want to skip on down to about verse 16. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Here is this Greco-Roman world in Corinth really struggling to accept, can resurrection happen? Why would resurrection happen? Why would anyone want to come back into this weak body? And Paul is laying it out for them. If the dead do not rise, then is not Christ raised. If the dead be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. You are still in your sins. And they also, which are fallen asleep, that have died in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, people ought to feel sorry for the Christians if we have hope only in this life. If Christianity is only about the here and the now, people ought to feel sorry for us. If there is no resurrection, there's no point in church. There's no point in salvation. There's no point in it all. In verse 20 he says, but now is Christ raised from the dead? and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first of a series. We are going to have the same kind of resurrection body that Jesus had. And He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is alive. And because He is alive, we can have faith. We can have salvation. We can have eternal life. All of this was purchased through His death and resurrection. Friend, without the resurrection, the New Testament church would have never started. It's as simple as that. The scared disciples wouldn't have gone back to say, let's formulate something. We got to keep momentum going. We had a good thing going with Jesus. Now He's dead. We got to figure out what to do. Man, He said He was going to come back. Let's start there. Let's start telling people that He really did come back when He didn't. No, they would have just gone back to their old lives. Why do you say that, Josh? Look at what Peter did in John chapter 21. I preached about that a few weeks ago. He said, I'm going fishing. He went back to his old life. He was trying to figure out, where do I go from here? And so if the resurrection is not historically true, the church would have never began in the first place. I want you to turn from 1 Corinthians back to the book of Acts chapter 1. And notice how the book of Acts opens. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And let's read the first four verses here. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus. Now, Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, when you look at the word count, that makes up about one quarter of your New Testament. So Luke writes about one fourth of the New Testament between these two books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So when he's talking about the former treatise, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke that he wrote down. And you can look at Luke chapter 1 and see that it's also addressed to Theophilus. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which He was taken up. After that, He, through the Holy Ghost, has given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion, after His death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. It says that there are many infallible proofs to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many infallible proofs. We can have evidence that Jesus is alive. And part of Luke's writing is to bear witness to the evidence. A noted historian and scholar went through the last 16 chapters of the book of Acts and found 84 different people and places and historical markers and even geographical locations that have all been historically verified. One by one by one, the book of Acts has been verified by history and archaeology as being authentic, as being realistic, as not being somebody that lived 500, 600, 700 years after, went back and wrote it. No, it was an eyewitness, and only an eyewitness would know some of the things that he pins down in Luke and in Acts. We have the truth from eyewitnesses and those who were there in this generation writing these things for us. And as he's unfolding in the book of Acts, these many infallible proofs, we see that every single evangelistic message in this book of Acts contains a reference to the resurrection. In other words, the resurrection was the central focus of the message of the early church. It motivated them. It emboldened them. They went back to the Old Testament and showed how that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is risen. We have a risen Savior. Our Sunday school lesson today was out of Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, and right here I brought my Sunday school book up with me because they begin by quoting Acts 2:32 and it jumps right into the middle of Paul's sermon on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. We saw Jesus. We testify to you today that He is risen. He is alive. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has shed forth this, which now you see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. He points back to Old Testament prophecy in his message, and he says, look, we can go to David's tomb today. David is still there. David wasn't writing about himself. He's writing about the Messiah. He's writing about the resurrection of the Messiah. And he's pointing this out of Scripture to these people, and he's telling them exactly what he saw and how he encountered the resurrected Jesus. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the Lord of lords, and He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. There came that conviction upon them. They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I love the fact that they said in the Sunday school lesson that Satan offers us guilt without a solution, but God always offers us conviction with a solution. And the solution is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the very One who is alive today. We see that all throughout the book of Acts, this unfolds for us, the centrality of preaching Jesus. And I mentioned last Sunday night, the theme of my message then was, we need a gospel revival. And we need to get back to the good news of Jesus Christ. That was the center of their focus. That was the center of the New Testament church. We have a risen Savior, and that changes everything. That's the reason why we exist as a church, is because Jesus is alive. He is the Lord. He is the Savior that the whole world needs to hear about. We could talk about many examples. I just showed you Acts chapter 2 out of our Sunday school book today. But you look all throughout the book of Acts, and you can see this. But I want to jump to speaking about Saul for just a couple of minutes in Acts chapter number 9. I'm not going to take time to dive deep into this passage of Scripture. I encourage you to go back and to read it and to understand what happens. I'm going to just quickly move through it today for the sake of time and just highlight some of the basic facts. Here is this man. I told you before about doubters like Thomas, skeptics like James. Here we have a blatant, all-out enemy of Jesus, totally opposed to Jesus. You look back at Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. Stephen is the first martyr. He is killed. He is stoned for preaching about Jesus. He delivers a powerful message in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. So Saul is hunting down Christians everywhere he can to stamp out this, what he views as a religious cult. This is a cult. We got to get rid of this. We got to stand up for God. We got to put this down before it becomes a major problem. So he is arresting Christians. He is watching Christians literally be killed for preaching about Jesus. He's doing everything he can as an out-and-out enemy of the cross to stamp out Christianity once and for all. Then we get to Acts chapter number 9, and it says in verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That's I love how beautiful God's Word is, how descriptive that is. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Went out unto the high priest and desired of him letters. Give me a rite of passage. Give me a passport, if you will, to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if there were any found of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he's not concentrating just on Jerusalem and rounding up the Christians. He's going out to all these other regions. Now he's going to Damascus to arrest Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem. And so as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. They heard the voice, but they didn't see it. So Saul arose from the earth, and his eyes were opened. He saw no man. He was blinded temporarily. They led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. He was there for 3 days without sight. Neither did he eat nor drink. And it goes on to describe what happens after this. Here is this man, full of steam, full of passion, full of religious zeal to stamp out Christianity. And when he encounters the resurrected Christ, it totally changes his life. Think about where he is in this moment. He had worked harder than anybody else to climb the religious, the spiritual corporate ladder. There is no corporate ladder in God's kingdom. We can't climb some spiritual ladder and be better than anybody else. But in Paul's mind, there was. And he was elbowing, he was competing, he was fighting for position, trying to get ahead of everyone else. He spent his whole life memorizing scriptures, living the right way, dotting every religious I, crossing every religious T, the perfect way, so that he could be better than everybody else, so that he could be more zealous, more righteous, more holy. And if anyone could earn salvation, it would be this man. We would look at somebody like that and say, man, he's on fire for God. Look at how zealous he is for God's truth. But when he encountered the resurrected Christ, he realized that he had been fighting on the wrong side of history, that he was standing in opposition to God himself. And he left all of that behind. He left his friends behind. He left his occupation behind. He left his family behind. Some suggest that he was most likely married, but there's no mention of his wife. Could his wife have deserted him after this? It very possibly could have happened. He left all of that behind to pursue the truth. Think about what he had to give up to follow Jesus. And he wasn't exchanging apples for apples. It wasn't like he was going from a great job, notoriety, success, popularity, acceptance, and all that goes with it, plenty of money, plenty of education, and walking away all of that to be beaten, to be thrown in jail, to live in poverty, to go at times without food, without sufficient clothing, freezing to death, starving to death. Why would you put yourself through it if you thought these things were a myth, if you thought it wasn't true? But the New Testament wasn't written by a bunch of people who were just trying to prop up belief in some Jesus. They were the diehard fanatics that were trying to promote belief in Jesus as being God. No, doubters were transformed. Skeptics were transformed. Even enemies were transformed by the resurrected Jesus Christ. They risked their lives. They gave up everything to testify to the truth. These disciples, all of them, but John, history tells us that they died a martyr's death, standing up for what they knew to be true. Here in America, we face some level of persecution, but nothing like this first church did. Just read the book of Acts and see the stand that they were willing to take, because they knew that they were holding on to the truth. You know, people will believe a lie for a little bit. They may push forward a lie for a little bit, but ultimately they will give in. Somebody will squeal. Somebody will say, okay, 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 you got us. It's a lie. And we can look back in American history and see that this happened. You know, just about 50 years ago in America was a very powerful political scandal known as Watergate. Some of you all were alive at that time. I, for one, was not. And I'll stop right there before I get in more trouble. But Watergate scandal happened during the Nixon administration. Since I wasn't alive, I had to go back and read, what was this really about? I promised I would stop. Okay, I got to stop with my jokes about who was alive during Watergate and who was not. So President Richard Nixon and his group decided to cover up this scandal. They had broken into the Democrat National Convention, had trying to, you know, history really does seem to go in cycles. Here's a document cover-up and lies, and the FBI and the CIA and all these people were colluding to cover up these things. You know, history is seemingly coming back around, is it not, what we're seeing today? But I'm getting off on the people's age. I'm getting off on the people's politics. Let me get back to the story here. But we see that this was a cover-up, and Richard Nixon, the president at that time, understood what was happening. They had the tapes were exposed where he had recorded, and they had evidence that showed that he was colluding with them to conspire in this cover-up. And so he resigned as president, the only president to resign office. Charles Colson, Chuck Colson, was a part of the Nixon administration. He spent some time in prison for his role in the Watergate scandal. He was part of a group of 12 of the most powerful men in America. They couldn't keep this lie together for 3 weeks. They decided that they were going to squash this story. They were going to spread this lie. They couldn't keep it for 3 weeks. So he compares that to Jesus' resurrection in this way. This is his own testimony. He's with the Lord now. I want to read this to you. It's so striking. Such a great example of what we're talking about today. Chuck Colson said this, "Indeed, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the historical fact of Christ's resurrection is the only basis of our hope. Without the resurrection, our faith is futile. This is why the critics of Christianity often try to explain away the empty tomb. They claim the disciples lied, that they stole Jesus' body themselves and conspired together to pretend that he had risen. The apostles then managed somehow to recruit more than 500 other people to lie for them as well, to say they saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. How plausible is this theory? To answer that question, fast forward nearly 2,000 years to an event I happen to know a lot about, Watergate. You see, before all the facts about Watergate were known to the public in March of 1973, it was becoming clear to Nixon's closest aides that someone had tried to cover up the Watergate break-in. There were no more than a dozen of us. Could we maintain a cover-up to save the president? Consider that we were political zealots. We enjoyed enormous political power and prestige. With all that at stake, you'd expect us to be capable of maintaining a lie to protect the president. But we couldn't do it," he says. The first to crack was John Dean. First, he told the president everything, and then just 2 weeks later, he went to the prosecutors and offered to testify against the president. His reason, as he candidly admits in his own memoirs, was to save his own skin. After that, everybody started scrambling to protect himself. What we know today as the Great Watergate cover-up lasted only 3 weeks. Some of the most powerful politicians in the world, and we couldn't keep a lie for more than 3 weeks. So back to the question of the historicity of Christ's resurrection. Can anyone believe that for 50 years that Jesus' disciples were willing to be ostracized, beaten, persecuted, and all but one of them suffer a martyr's death without ever renouncing their conviction that they had seen Jesus bodily resurrected? Does anyone really think the disciples could have maintained a lie all that time under that kind of pressure? No, someone would have cracked, just as we did so easily in Watergate. Someone would have acted like John Dean and turned state's evidence. There would have been some kind of a smoking gun or a deathbed confession. So why didn't they crack? Because they had come face to face with a living God. They could not deny what they had seen. The fact is that people will give their lives for what they believe is true, but they will never give up their lives for what they know is a lie. The Watergate cover-up proves that 12 powerful men in modern America couldn't keep a lie, and that 12 powerless men 2,000 years ago couldn't have been telling anything but the truth. And I love that great, powerful testimony. So to the doubters, to the skeptics, to the unbelievers, will you follow the evidence where it leads? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And He offers His resurrection life to all of those who would believe in Him. The Apostle Paul later wrote about the sacrifice that he had made in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. It says, let me back up and read verse 3. "For we that are of the circumcision, we are of the Jews that worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, we have no confidence in the flesh, though I might have confidence in the flesh. He said, if anybody could brag about what they have done to earn righteousness, to earn favor with God, it was me. If any other man thinketh that he has whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I the more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. He said, I did it all right. I had it all put down. And so if we think that we can earn favor with God, the Apostle Paul stands and screams, no, 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 you cannot do it. He tried to do it and he could not. The way of salvation is not by trying harder, not by trying to be better, not by trying to turn over a new leaf, or just trying to go to church, read your Bible, pray here and there. No, that will not save you. As Brother Roy said at the very beginning, that joy, that peace, that life flows out of that relationship that we have with Jesus. Not to earn it, but flows out of it naturally. And he says here in verse 7, if anybody could earn it, I would have earned it. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He said, I was willing to walk away from it all for the truth of Jesus Christ. There is a cost to coming to Christ. And he counted the cost and he said, yes, it is worth it. It is worth the beatings. It is worth the jail time. It is worth it because I've discovered the way, the truth, and the life. In the book of Acts chapter 26, he is testifying before King Agrippa on his way to see Caesar. And he says, I wish that everybody was like me except for these chains. He said, I wish everybody could find the freedom that I have found in Jesus Christ. He set me free from this religious climbing the corporate ladder. He set me free to enjoy Him forever. What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. It is trash, it's garbage, it's refuse. It should be thrown away. All the good things that he had earned through his lifetime, he said, I count it as nothing. Throw it away. It's garbage to me. It's all about Jesus. I want Him and to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God or from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We need to commit our lives as Paul did and say, I'm willing to walk away from everything, to follow the truth, to pursue Jesus Christ. It is worth it all. There may be hardship, there may be sacrifice, but it is worth it. It is worth it. He wouldn't have traded it for anything, is what he's writing here in this passage. Will you commit your life to Christ? Number one, as an unbeliever, but as a believer, perhaps you need to recommit your life to testifying to the truth, to showing others that we do have a risen Savior, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we sometimes can be guilty of letting these things cool off in our heart. And our heart can become cold and indifferent to the spiritual realities. We like to hear these things on Sunday, but they don't change us on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and the rest of the week. Dear friend, it's given to us. God has given us His precious Word. He's given us prayer so that we can go forward as the Christian army joined together. The song the choir sang today said, would you mention my name in prayer? It's not each one of us fighting by ourselves, but together it's us collectively going forward as the army of the Lord, standing on His truth, just as the first church did. You never see them by themselves. It was never just Paul going rogue, going off by himself to another city by himself. No, it was always a group of them going together, working together, Paul and Silas. Even when Paul writes his epistles, it's never just Paul, it's Paul and. And we see that the church is the and. You know, we need each other. We need to go forward together. We need to be praying for each other, encouraging each other, focusing each other back on Jesus, back on the cross. We need that gospel revival in our hearts, in our churches. And we see that the church down the road is not our enemy. We're arm in arm. As long as they hold to God's truth and God's Word, we're on the same team. We're going together towards Christ and towards the cross. That's one of the lovely things about our Jubilee that we'll see next week, as people and preachers and pastors from this region, from states beyond, will come together in the name of Jesus, and we worship Him together, get together and praise His name. That's what I love about it. We're on the same team, and we're on the winning team. And we are on the team that has the truth, and we are the ones who have the victory through Jesus Christ and the victory that He won at Calvary. So just like the early church emphasized the deity, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, we got to boldly proclaim that truth in today's generation. That's the hope for America. That's the hope for our world. We'll never elect the perfect president. We're all human. The hope is not ultimately there. The church has the hope. We have it right here. And it's found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It needs to sink into us before we can expect our nation to change. We see the violence. We see the sin. We see the debauchery in America. And our hearts are broken and disgusted by the wickedness of sin. But the answer is found not in changing policies, although that may have some effect, some bearing. But ultimately, it's found in God's Word. You know, you can outlaw this, you can outlaw that all day long, but you're not changing people's hearts. And that's really what needs to be changed in our world, is the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. We need to see that transformation take place from the inside out. Our laws work on the outside to build a fence around people to keep them in. But Jesus changes us from the inside out. That's what our world needs. They need this light that we have. You know, I view the church in my mind's eye. The Lord gave me this picture just in my mind's eye as I was meditating on some of these truths. I view the church in today's world, and I'll try to explain this so that you can visualize what I'm visualizing. But imagine it's a dark and stormy night at sea, and there on the coastline, there's a group of rocks, and there's a lighthouse that's built so strong and tall and clear and brightly shining out that light into the darkness. And I see that being a picture of what the church ought to be in this dark generation that we live in, that we're anchored to Christ, who is the solid rock, and we are rooted and grounded and holding on with everything that we are into Him, and that He gives us that stability, that sureness, that foundation that we need. And He fills us with the fuel, the light, if you will, to shine brightly into that darkness. Sin can cause there to be a dimness over the windows, if you will. And we got to have those windows clean and shining brightly, letting that light of Jesus Christ shine out of us. There's people who are on boats, drifting in the ocean, wondering which way to go. Do we go this way? Do we go that way? Which way is the shore? How do we get to safety? How do we get to meaning? How do we get to purpose in life? Does this life have any meaning? Does this life have any purpose? Does this life, who am I? These questions of identity. Where did I come from? Origin, meaning, purpose. All these big questions in life. We have the answer. We have the truth, and it is found in Jesus Christ. We are that lighthouse, that city that is set upon a hill that cannot be hid. And we shine that light out to this world around us so that they can respond to that, so they can point and see, that's the way we need to go. There is the answer that we need. There is the shore that we need to get to. This world needs Jesus, and we have Him. And let's not allow sin to cloud our witness for Christ, to crowd out our witness for Christ. We have the truth. Let's bear it out into this generation that we live in today. I'll lead us in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for these truths. And thank You for how that they transformed the disciples. They transformed doubters and skeptics and enemies. When they encountered the resurrected Jesus, they went forward with His truth and great boldness. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here today. They consider themselves to be a doubter. a skeptic, perhaps even an enemy of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would tear down the deception that's been built up in their mind. Reveal to them the authentic. Reveal to them the real Jesus Christ. May they call upon Him for the salvation of their soul. May they run to the light who is Jesus Christ and find in Him the salvation that their soul is longing for. Heavenly Father, I pray for those of us who have believed in Jesus as their Savior, yet we've allowed the world, the flesh, the devil, to dim our light, to put dirt on our windows so that the light cannot penetrate through, so to speak, to use the analogy of a lighthouse. I pray that we would repent of our sins and that we would come back to Jesus Christ and that we would come back to reminding ourselves of the price that was paid for us. We're going to be honoring that, remembering that as we enter into the next phase of our worship today, as we observe the Lord's Supper. We think about the cross. We think about the resurrection, the price that was paid for us. You died to set us free. Lord, let us walk in your liberty. Let us walk in true Christian liberty and freedom that we have in Christ with great joy, with great peace, with great love for those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn the service over to Pastor Brad.